But this is the Harmony of the Gospel study, so we probably ought to be moving toward it and its subject, if I can figure out where we actually were. Now, on March the 20th, I left off, let's see, in John 4:35, I think, was where we left off last time, if I can find that. Always finding between Springfield and here, and where we're at between the two of them. I'm not sure what page that is. Somewhere around page 28 of the book, I think. Is it 27 or 28? 28, looks like. That's where we left off last time. And I got through, I think, verse 34, and then we just started verse 35, so maybe I should start reading there and move forward. Let's see, and it's page 28 in your Harmony, and this is, the section on Jesus in Samaria. Let's begin with verse 35, if I can figure out where that starts. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to accomplish his work. Say not you, there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white already to harvest. And certainly, prophetically, that is the time we live in today as well. He that reaps receives wages and gathers fruit unto life eternal, that he that sows and he that reaps may rejoice together. For herein is the saying true, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap that whereon you have not labored. Otherwise, others have labored, and you are entered into their labor. In other words, you didn't sow the seed, but you're beginning to gather from what others have sown. And from that, city, many of the Samaritans believed on him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me things that I did, or things that I've already done and didn't know me, so to speak. So the Samaritans came unto him, and they besought him to abide with them. And he abode there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, now we believe not because of your speaking, for we have heard for ourselves, and know that this indeed is the Savior of the world, in terms of a witness toward Christ. Certainly the Gentiles, the Samaritans, and others seem to be much more adaptable or quicker to believe him and his testimony than oftentimes the Jews were, especially in the areas where he was known. Your prophet is not without honor except in his own city. And that's basically what we're seeing here, demonstrating here as well. This is probably in verse 35, a very colorful expression that Jesus is using, and I think the significance of it is probably lost in some way on the disciples at this point in time. They may not have understood what he was talking about. But as Jesus said those words, the people of Sychar were aroused and very curious in terms of the Samaritan woman. And they probably were leaving the village and heading across the fields of grain toward the well where Jesus and the disciples sat. But the disciples were so concerned, they probably didn't understand this, the fields are ripe already or white with to harvest. They probably didn't understand that kind of expression that Jesus used. But as the people were coming across the fields toward him and toward the well and where the disciples were, what was he talking about? Well, he's talking about the harvest. He's talking about these people that need to hear and need to understand. But the disciples probably didn't quite get what he was saying, because the wheat maybe wasn't quite ready to be harvested. And so they're looking, well, what do you mean the fields are ready to harvest? It doesn't look like they're ready to harvest, So the disciples were probably thinking literally again and failing to see it, the figurative expression that Jesus is using in terms of people. But these Gentiles were now headed across the fields toward them, and he's talking about them being white already. Well, oftentimes they wore white robes and things as they were, moving from place to place. And so the fields were beginning to look white, maybe, with this group of people walking across toward him. If you think about it, and what was happening as he said these things. The Gentiles coming across the field are, ripe for harvest. And the disciples probably just didn't get the picture here at all. They missed that. Even though Jesus said, look at the fields, they're ripe. And they looked at the fields and said, the wheat isn't ripe. I don't understand. So they were missing. Probably didn't realize that Jesus was talking about people here, not only Israelites, but also Gentiles, in terms of whom, you know, God was beginning to work. Verses 36 and 37, the disciples were not going to have to wait long for the reaping. They would share in the harvest very soon and continue throughout their lives right into eternal life in terms of the numbers of people they'd begin to work with, and they would begin to harvest for God. And their commission to reap was already active, according to Jesus, and the tense that he uses here is now. It's ripe now. It's ready now. And they've begun to draw wages, so to speak, as the reapers. And there is gladness in terms of the reaping process. And it's really, you know, that God does the sowing, and sometimes he allows us as human beings to do the reaping, too. Once in a while, we get to, as human beings, do a little bit of the sowing in terms of preaching the gospel. And then a couple of years later, we find out that somebody who was listening to the telecast or whatever, or came to know one of our members or something at work, and after several months became really curious and finally wanted to come to church with them. And, you know, eventually we maybe get a little bit of the sowing, but we get a great deal of the reaping, typically. And Christ mentions who's responsible to do the reaping, the disciples. So we all are. And the implication is us. That we have a job to do in terms of reaping those that God is calling. We receive the same instructions and the same commission Jesus Christ gave here to the disciples, and that's for us too. Verses 38 to 41, we haven't actually worked to sow some of the harvest that we get, but we now have the opportunity to reap the spiritual harvest that God has sown and been sowing. Notice particularly many of the Samaritans, excuse me, from the town, believed in him because of the woman's testimony. If only Israelites believed so easily. They don't, typically. Just because of this woman's testimony, many of these Gentiles did believe. Now, they consider themselves Jews, or like the Jews, and descendants of Abraham. But we have to realize that most of the Samaritans were brought in by the Assyrians from various other countries centuries before. They just assumed that they were Jews because they worshipped the local gods. You know, many countries of that time, of the Assyrians, worshipped whatever god happened to be the god of a particular territory or land. So when they were moved there by the Assyrians, they decide, well, you know, what do the gods of the land teach? Or what should we be paying attention to the gods of the land? Well, then they found out, of course, Palestine was basically the god of Israel that was the god of the land. So they attempted to appease and to cooperate with the god of the land, along with many other gods as well. And eventually their worship and their style of worship eventually focused more on the God of Israel than the other gods. So in some ways they began to think of themselves as Jews, even though they physically weren't. It's interesting, Jesus stays for a couple of more days to be with them, and many believed, which is kind of surprising, a little bit of time that he was there, how many were actually being converted. It's clear we're not just talking about passing belief here. And then forget about it attitude by people thereafter. They sincerely accepted Jesus as the Savior of the world. I wonder if Jesus was thinking, if only the Israelites were so easy to convert, so easy to reach, and as humble and teachable as the Samaritans were. Section 36, then, is the arrival of Jesus in Galilee. And it begins in John 4, verse 43. So read that. And it says, after the 2 days, he went forth from thence to Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they went to the feast there. They had seen many of the miracles and the things that he had done at the feast or the festival in Jerusalem, so there were already some who were ready and prepared to believe on him in Galilee when he came there. the things the Galileans had seen him do back at the feast were impressive to him, which is probably referring to the previous Passover season, but I could be wrong. Though it's typical that being from Galilee, one would expect not too many to recognize him or acknowledge him, and that's probably the case too. His Galilean ministry was limited in terms of success, partly because people knew him up there. They knew him as the carpenter, Joseph's son, and he's not educated by the rabbis, so how can he have anything, of interest or significance for us? So there was a lot of doubt in Galilee already, and as he makes the comment about a prophet has no honor in his own country, that's very true. Then we get to part 6 on page 30 of the Harmony. Somehow I've managed to put a clip over two pages here instead of one. Okay. The Great Galilean Ministry. It gives a date here, probably autumn of 27 to spring of 29, apparently about a year and a half. I would say it's probably beginning in the autumn of 28 AD. Usually the Harmony's off a little bit, typically by 1 year, because they seem to be trying to project Christ's death to 31 or to 30 AD rather than 31 AD, so they're they operate a little 1 year earlier than the ministry actually does. But if you, I won't go into all of that, all the dating involved. I think I've been through that once or twice already, so I'll skip that. But it's probably 28, or the autumn or the fall of 28 AD that we're looking at here in part 7 of the Harmony on page 30. Let's see, section 37, the general account of his teaching in Galilee, on page 31. The section says, great fullness of detail in Mark for this period and condensed report in Luke, while Matthew is chiefly topical in this particular portion. Mark's gospel plunges at once into the great Galilean ministry. Mark doesn't fool around. Mark gets right to what's happening. Because he's a young man. That's what impresses him. That's what, he gets right to the point. He doesn't give you introductions or lavish, colorful descriptions and that kind of thing. He gets right to the point. That's why Mark is a little bit shorter than some of the other Gospels, too. But he's probably one of the earliest Gospels also, as well. But you can tell it's the impressions of a young man that you're seeing as he writes it, too. Verse 1. It begins here, I believe this is Mark, what? Doesn't tell you, does it? Is it Mark 1 that we're starting? Or is it Luke 1? I'm not sure. The rejection at Nazareth and the home in Capernaum. Okay, he's giving us reasons here. That's what it is. I was thinking these were verses, but I hadn't looked at this before. It talks about the different sections here and what's going on. Let's go over to section 37, which is actually on page 31, general account of his teaching in Galilee. And we do begin in Mark 1, and I think I read Mark 1, verses 14 and 15 in the previous Bible study this morning, which are very colorful verses that I will read again here. Let's read Mark 1, 14 and 15. It says, now after that John was delivered up, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent you and believe in the gospel. Matthew and Luke are both listed here too. Luke has a pretty good accounting of it as well. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And fame went out concerning him through all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. So we have a statement about the gospel. We also have a little statement about him and the reception to his ministry as well. In John 4:45, I think, Jesus did perform many things at the Passover festival in Jerusalem, if you want to see what all was done. So word of him had now spread into Galilee as well. And here we have the gospel defined in the beginning of his preaching in Galilee. Verse 15 is an interesting statement in Luke. Jesus taught in their synagogues and everyone praised him. So he was accepted at least for a brief period of time here initially. And if you want to preach the gospel to a group, you have to go where the people are gathered. So he went to the synagogues because that's where the people were on the Sabbath. That's one perspective. Yet Jesus was a Jew, and he had for many years, he had attended in a synagogue, probably as a young man, and all of his life. And meeting there with a different message and a different approach than simply that of reading from the scrolls would have been a little bit unexpected from him. And it probably was unexpected, but he seems to have gathered a reasonable following in what he said, too. Yet after having heard him, everyone praised him. And obviously, everyone heard, his gracious words and realized that, this guy is consistent in meaning. He has good arguments. He understands the scriptures, Maybe he wasn't taught by the rabbis, but he really seems to have something, and people really began to listen to him for a while, at least, until he came into conflict with the Jews and their beliefs in some ways. And then his preaching became less and less popular, I'm sure. Verse 17 of Matthew. Matthew adds the aspect of repentance here to the gospel, too. Verse 17, from that time began Jesus to preach and to say, "Repent you, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So this concept of repentance is also part of what he's beginning to preach. And we see that is part of his message. Then section 38 says the healing at Cana of the son of a courtier of Capernaum. And it talks about the healing of this courtier. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 46, is where it begins. It says, "He came therefore again to Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And Jesus therefore said unto him, Except you see signs and wonders, you will in no wise believe. And the nobleman said unto him, Sir, come down ere my child die. And Jesus said unto him, Go your way, your son lives. And the man believed the word that Jesus said unto him, and he went his way. As he was now going down, his servants met him, saying that his son lived. So he inquired of them the hour in which he began to amend, or when he began to get better. And they said, therefore, unto him, Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus had said unto him, Your son lives. And he himself believed in his whole house. And this, again, is the second sign that Jesus did, having come out of Judea into Galilee. So he's done a couple of signs now as he enters into Galilee. Interesting verses. We don't know the reason necessarily for Jesus' return to Cana. I almost get the impression that there's some relatives or somebody in Cana that he knows because he was there for the wedding. Usually you're invited to a wedding if you have some relatives or friends or something that in that area. So he returns to Cana maybe to visit some friends or relatives too. Perhaps he expected to find some who believed, maybe after his miracle of the water to wine earlier. I don't know. The official may have been an official of Herod's court that he's talking about here, who he's healing his son. It's a good possibility that this nobleman or ruler was a Gentile, but we don't know for sure. If that's the case, then the first three people Jesus interviewed in his early ministry were a Jew, a Samaritan, and a Gentile. Which would kind of make sense in a way, at least certainly as John would record it too. He often records the distinctions in the people, one from each of the three major groups of people that he came to preach the gospel to. So it would make sense if that's the case. This man was obviously very desperate. The physicians had not been able to do anything to heal his son, and now this was kind of his last chance. He comes to the prophet and healer, who has been known to do these kinds of miracles before, so he came to him expecting that Jesus would do it, and Jesus was wondering a little bit maybe about his faith. Did you just come to me because I'm the last, your last hope, or, do you actually believe, or is this, did your leadership set you up for this, to that I'll do some more signs so that, you know, that's what it's going to take for you to believe. I'm not sure exactly why Christ questioned him the way he did here. But obviously the man was desperate, and it was clear that Jesus, in a way, was testing the man, I think, to find out if his faith was real, because many Gentiles laughed and ridiculed the Jews and their beliefs. And the man lays himself basically at Jesus' mercy. And I think there is proof that he has faith here in verses 50 to 54. After Jesus and his son heals his son, the man accepted it and left. And he inquires to find out exactly when it happened, and realized, you know, that at the very moment that he said to me, "Your son lives," that was when he began to get better. And his whole household believed this depth of belief that this man had as well. Again, second miracle, but it's also Gentile. It's almost like it's easier for the Gentiles to believe, maybe because they're not blocked by so much Jewish tradition, that maybe it's a little easier for them to accept him. Then we get to section 39, the first rejection at Nazareth, Luke 4. And as I said, you know, sooner or later his gospel's not going to be real popular, and now we're going to experience the first rejection of him. In Luke chapter 4, verse 16, on page 31. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and he entered, as his custom was, into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Now notice Jesus' custom was to enter the synagogue on the Sabbath day. A lot of people, you know, think, well, you know, we follow Jesus today. You do? But you meet on Sunday. Well, you know, how are you following Jesus and doing that? His example was to go to the synagogue on Sunday, or on Saturday, on the Sabbath. And he stood up to read, which is significant at this point. There are some who feel that this might have been the Day of Atonement. There are a number of questions about it. It's possible. I don't know for sure. But he goes in on the Sabbath day, stood up to read, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he closed the book. Now, that's not exactly where Isaiah ends the context, but he closed the book at this point, probably to make a point, but I'll get to that in a second. Notice this is his custom, and if we look at the Sabbath day from that regard, he's always going into the synagogue on the Sabbath. Verses 17 to 20, this was probably not an ordinary Sabbath, but I'm not absolutely certain which Sabbath, or which high Sabbath, we may be talking about. It may be a Sunday. I don't know. And exactly what, you know, possible it could have been Pentecost, possible it could have been Atonement. I think it's probably Atonement of 28 AD, but I'm not 100% certain. We know this because of the expression in the Greek for the Sabbath is not. It's not the ordinary Greek word for Sabbath here. In the singular, it is a plural. It is the day of the Sabbaths. So we're talking about something more than an ordinary Sabbath. And I'm not sure exactly which holy day it is that's fallen on the Sabbath, or if this is the Saturday of Pentecost weekend, or exactly what it is that we're talking about here. My suspicion is it's Atonement. This section of scripture, which Jesus has now read to the congregation gathered in the synagogue, is significant. Why did he read, and why did he choose this particular piece of scripture? The Jews were notorious for having specific verses read on certain days, or certain sections of scripture read on certain holy days. Why did he choose this one? Well, He's been allowed to read, which signified their respect of him. He was by this time having performed a number of miracles. He was considered a teacher and a rabbi, even though he hadn't been formally taught. Secondly, what he read was, in effect, God's declaration of independence for Israel. That's what he's reading in the book of Isaiah here. And the word liberty was especially significant. This is the section from the Old Testament that Isaiah is believed to refer specifically to a Jubilee year. And we have strong evidence to indicate that 28 to 29 AD was a Jubilee year. Don't have absolute evidence, but I think that 28, 29 AD was a Jubilee year. Now, what day does the Jubilee begin on? Atonement, right? Why would he pick this scripture? Well, Isaiah was talking about a Jubilee year too, and he was talking about liberty, and it was probably an atonement for Isaiah at that point in time. And Jesus reads the same scripture. And it is particularly significant that Jesus would pick this verse in terms of introducing the Jubilee year, which always was introduced on atonement, the day that the Jubilee would specifically begin. Now, you don't know what a Jubilee year is. You can read Leviticus 25. It talks about what a Jubilee year is and what the customs and the significance are. But basically, it's a year of release or a year of liberty. All debts were released. Land was returned to the rightfully owning family. There were a number of other things that were released as well, but the Jews well knew and understood the principle of release or Jubilee, and it came once every 50 years, and it came into effect on the Day of Atonement in that year. The shofar or the ram's horn was blown in all the land, and the slaves were released and debts were released and the land was returned. And the Jews well assumed that Messiah would bring the Jubilee. And that's what this passage in Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 is all about. Now you can see, I think, why all eyes were fastened on him as he read this. I think it was extremely significant in verse 20 that's stated about him. I'm not sure where I stopped here, but maybe I should continue reading in verse 20. And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "Today has this scripture been fulfilled in your ears." Okay, well, if we're going to fulfill it, he's not only fulfilling it literally, but spiritually as well. And all bear him witness and wondered at the words of grace which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said unto them, "Doubtless you will say unto me this parable, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatsoever we have heard done at Capernaum, we also hear in your own country.'" And he said, "Verily, I say unto you, no prophet is acceptable in his own country. But of a truth, I say unto you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when there came a great famine over all the land. And unto none of them was Elijah sent, except only to Zarephath, and the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And they were all filled with wrath in the synagogue and began to realize that," you know, he's talking about us. He's talking about the Jews that are refusing to hear. And they began to, their blood began to boil as they began to realize he was talking about them. And they were all filled with wrath in the synagogue as they heard these things, and they rose up and cast him forth out of the city and led him to the brow of a hill whereupon the city was built, that they might throw him down headlong. But he passing through them, or through the midst of them, went his way, and he came to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. So he had what we might call a very warm reception initially, and then the reception became even warmer as time went along, and they tried to kill him because he knew they were beginning to talk about him. An extremely significant portion of Scripture, I think, that he's indicating in terms of fulfilling all of this. I think it's clear because he is the son of Joseph, that they all knew him, that they did not believe him, at least for some. There was still some believed him here, I think, and others clearly rejected him. The familiarity sometimes breeds contempt, as we say, because they did not believe in him, and he does no miracles among them here, partly because they didn't fully believe in him. And the synagogue, of course, gets furious at him over this because he's accused them of lack of faith in the face of God's prophet and messenger. And ancient Israel lacked faith just like they did before Elijah and Elisha, and they were lacking faith before him. And so they tried to throw him off the cliff. Nice converted group, all right? Always have to have a little humor, realize they weren't so converted. But he managed to disappear in the crowd and work his way back through them because it wasn't his time to be killed and thrown off the cliff, and he escapes. And then we get to section 40, the new home in Capernaum. And at least he acknowledges here in the harmony that there's a new home in Capernaum. I don't know exactly when the home was built or how it was built and how it came into Christ's hands, but we have a number of indications throughout the Gospels that Christ had some kind of home in Capernaum. It doesn't really call it Jesus' house, but it does refer to the house frequently, and he was at the house. What house? But it seems to be the same place that's referred to several times in the Gospels, so apparently he either maybe built the house while he was a carpenter, or he rented a house there, or something. It was where he lived, apparently, because, if it was me and I had to pick a place in Palestine to live, it would be near Capernaum. That's probably the prettiest place in all of Israel. So I can understand why he would build a house there if he built one, or rent one there if that's what he did. All right, let's pick up with Matthew 4, verse 13. It says, "In leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt at Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali toward the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw a great light." Certainly a prophecy about the Messiah being there and spending time there. "They saw a great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, to them did light spring up." So there is even a prophecy to that extent in the book of Isaiah. Let's see, section 41, Jesus finds four fishermen, or fishers of men, in four fishermen, depending on how you want to put it. But there's three sections here that we can choose to read from. I'm going to read the section in Luke in the right-hand column. Luke chapter 5, verse 1. That's where we'll begin here. It says, "Now it came to pass, while the multitude pressed upon him and heard the word of God, they were standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets." So these were boats just kind of parked on the on the edge of the lake. "And he entered into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes out of the boat." Now, why would you do that? Well, sound carries really well over water. And if you want to project to a really big crowd, that's one way you can do it effectively. And sometimes with really big crowds, they tend to want to keep getting closer and closer to you because everybody wants to get in closer and hear better. And so the crowds kind of keep pushing forward. Well, they can only push as far as the edge of the lake if you're out on the lake. So this was one way of not only projecting voice, but also keeping the crowds from, coming right up on top of you, which would then stop the sound from reaching the ones in the back. So, it makes sense to do something like this, and he does the very logical thing, and he preaches from the boat. "And when he had left speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a drop or for a draft. And Simon answered and said, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, we'll put down the nets." "If you say so, we'll put down the nets. And When they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their nets were breaking, and they beckoned unto their partners in the other boat that they would come and help them. And they then came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. In other words, we're maybe getting a little greedy here with how many fish we could take, and the boats are beginning to sink because we got so many. But Simon Peter, when he saw it, fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." You realize that, you know, I'm not worthy of this kind of miracle that you're doing here and all that you're doing. For he was amazed, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. So were also James and John, sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, "Fear not, from henceforth you shall catch men." You know, you're used to catching fish, now you're going to catch men. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left all and followed him. A very interesting section in terms of what's being talked about. The Sea of Galilee, or the Sea of Gennesaret, or the Sea of Tiberias, it has several different names, are all the same. It's 13 miles long and 8 miles wide. And it's also 680 feet deep below sea level. It's 680 feet below sea level. And in Jesus' day, there were towns all around its shores. There aren't so many today. There are a few. At least 9 of them, and most of at least, towns that were around the Sea of Galilee at that time, there were about 15,000 people that probably lived in all those various cities around the lake. Gennesaret is the name of the fertile plain just to the west of the lake as well. Now, Jesus probably realized that sooner or later, the opportunity to preach and teach in the synagogues would be closed to him. As he's been thrown out of the first one here that we just read about, he was probably going to be thrown out of a number. So he's begun his out-of-doors preaching near the lake at this point. That's why we're seeing this, and it's a time to begin his ministry, so to speak, on the open road. And this story of the fish catch miracle serves to teach a little lesson, I think, concerning the conditions of the miracle. And there are a number of them. First, we have to be willing to see the miracle. And Peter finally realizes, we fished all night and we didn't catch anything. Suddenly he says, go out and draw the nets, and we can't get all the fish into the boats. So Peter catches on right away and realizes what's happening. He saw the number of fish that are in the net, and it's clear that he recognized the miracle for what it was. Some might attempt to say that it was just coincidence, but I don't think so. There are those who doubt. But Peter knew, and it appears that James and John, the son of Zebedee, also knew. But they had to be willing to see the miracle for what it was. And that's kind of the first condition here. The second condition of a miracle is our willingness to try again. One of the sad things in life is those that give up sometimes give up just a little bit too soon before the miracle happens, so to speak. Sometimes we give up on healing before it happens. We pray for a miracle, and then we give up too soon. And after trying maybe all night or whatever it is, Peter's ready to give up, but he's willing to try one more time based on his faith in Christ, and he was successful. The third condition for a miracle here, too, is willingness to try something that seems hopeless. Willing to try something that seems hopeless. After fishing all night, they were unsuccessful, but Peter was willing to attempt again what he viewed to be hopeless. There's just no fish in that lake, right? We did everything we could all night long, got nothing. All the conditions for fishing were now against them. That's why they were out fishing at night, because they stood a better chance of catching at night. And now it's daytime, so the odds are that the fish probably aren't biting at this point. We've been out on the lake. Christ has been preaching and making noise over the water. The fish are scared, long gone. There's no chance that we're probably going to be having any fish at this point in time. But with God, all things are possible. And finally, Peter gave in and said, "Okay, well, at your word, I'll try it. I'll give it a whirl." And in verse 8, we find Peter saying, "Well, go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." Now, he realizes who and what he's dealing with here, and realizes, I'm not even worthy to be following this man, and what he's doing. And there are times that we might say the same thing. I know I have. Sometimes in discouragement, we have asked God maybe to go pick somebody else. Why don't you have somebody else do this? And that happens. Pick on somebody more worthy. There's plenty of those around. Find one. I almost feel that way sometimes. And Peter, I think, is feeling that same emotion here at this particular point. And Jesus made the statement, "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." And I think Peter finally, later, realized the importance of that. And he doesn't and hasn't. And God continues to help. And Peter didn't like being chosen out, but he was going to be, whether he liked it or not, he was going to be chosen. And when God calls us out, we don't really have a big choice about it either. God calls, he makes his calling well known to us. He makes us aware of it, and it's something that very few people reject when they realize how important that calling is. Now, let's go to the next section here. Jesus finds four fishers of men in four fishermen. And it begins in Mark chapter 1, the left column, Mark chapter 1, verse 16. It's by the Sea of Galilee again near Capernaum. And passing along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishers. Now again, they're out fishing again. And Jesus said unto them, Come you after me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And straightway they left the nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. So their father had hired servants to help him fish as well. Both Mark and Matthew's account, and even Luke, seem to jump back into time at this point. Again, it's almost like, well, didn't we just read about this? John has already had Jesus traveling and preaching with his disciples already, and now suddenly the three synoptic gospels seem to go backward for a moment to recall the calling of the disciples. Well, you have to realize we've been reading these different accounts. Sometimes the reflective process, you read novels, you read books, and oftentimes they will progress with a story up to a certain point, and then the author will go back and tell you about what brought about some of the things that you've just read, or that came about, or why, or some of the background on the individuals who you're reading about in the story. The Synoptic Gospels do the same thing. They sometimes go backwards a little bit to give you a little more background into what happened previously. And at once they left their nets and followed him. And Jesus had been talking with them before this point. I don't think they just suddenly, he walked up to them as a total stranger and said, "Follow me," and that they then left their nets and followed him. I think there was some relationship already taking place. I personally believe James and John, the son of Zebedee, were his cousins. They knew him. They knew about him. They knew about his ministry. I think he had worked with all of them before, and he'd worked with Peter before at this point. So when he walks up and says, "Follow me," it's after some period of time they've already been talking, and they've already been walking with him in his ministry to some extent already. So it's not as though he says, "Follow me," and they dropped everything and left and were total strangers at that point. What he's saying here, I think, is, guys, it's time to start. We've already been talking about this. You've already seen what my mission is. It's time to start. Let's go do it. "I will make you fishers of men." And that expression, I think, captured the imagination of many of them. When Jesus said it, it captures the concept of preaching the gospel pretty succinctly in many ways when you say it that way. The followers of Christ really are fishers of men. And that's what we are, or hope that we are, as a church and a people today as well, to one degree or another. That's what we're attempting to do. What kind of lures do you need in your tackle box, if you're going to be a fisher of men? Well, all kinds of lures. Do you have a lure called the peace lure? Do you have as a leader, are you a man of peace? There are lots of questions we could ask about the kinds of lures that we need to reach people. Jesus settles disputes in many cases, but he sometimes refuses to settle disputes and arguments. Sometimes a man of peace finds himself confronted with a time to just be silent, not be involved in something that's getting out of control. And I think he understood how to do that. And he's trying to teach them the kinds of lures and the kinds of things that they were going to need to reach people with. One of the lures that you have in your tackle box is temperance, self-control, something that we all need. He's teaching his disciples not to argue with people, to have a certain amount of temperance and self-control in how they treat others and how they walk themselves, that they don't gamble, they don't drink, they don't do a lot of the things that people in that day did, perhaps, or cursing and profanity. I would imagine that there was some of that among fishermen in that day. There was probably some pretty crude language. And Peter and others probably had some things to deal with in terms of their language, after Christ began to call them into what they were doing too. Maybe your best lure is the fact that you are honest, that you don't steal. There's all kinds of lures that we need in order to work with other people. Maybe we're pretty faithful at keeping the Eighth Commandment. We don't steal things. Maybe your boss at work knows that you don't steal stuff, that all kinds of stuff disappears from their employees all the time, but you've never been involved in any of that. Some of those are lures that we have in terms of people seeing our example. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, I don't think they just dropped what they were doing and left their business. They were willing to make this career change, and they realized that the career change was coming. So when Christ said, now's the time, they dropped what they were doing and followed him. Section 42. Did I finish section 41? I didn't finish reading section 41 here, did I? Well, let me finish reading here, where we leave off at the end of verse 5 or 6 here. And when they had, of Luke chapter 5, and when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their nets were breaking, and they beckoned to their partners in the other boat. Maybe I did read this. Or is that, yeah, I guess I have. Jesus said unto Simon, fear not, from henceforth you shall catch men. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left all and followed him. Okay, section 42. I flipped back to look at it and realized I didn't think I'd finished reading it. The next section, there are two columns here, one in Mark, one in Luke. I'm going to read the Mark one, Mark 1, verses 21 to 22. The excitement of the synagogue because of the teaching of Jesus and the healing of the demonic on the Sabbath. Mark chapter 1, verse 21. And they go into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. Well, what else was he going to do on the Sabbath? That was his custom. He always went to the synagogue to reach people and to teach people on the Sabbath. That's what he'd always done. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as having authority and not as the scribes. They were speaking, and the scribes were always kind of vacillating and wishy-washy about which rabbi they had learned some of their theories from, about how this verse should be interpreted and that verse should be interpreted. And Christ taught with authority. He told them what things meant, what they ought to be doing. And that's not the way they were used to being taught from the scribes. And straightway there was a man, there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, what have we to do with you, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Are you come to destroy us? I know you, who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold your peace and come out of him. And the unclean spirit, tearing him and crying with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they had questioned among themselves, saying, What is this? A new teaching. With authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And the report of him went out straightway everywhere into all the region of Galilee about. Now you can understand when he does something like this in a synagogue, one of two things. Either they're going to invite him back or none of them are going to invite him back. And in this case, pretty much most of the synagogues didn't want to invite him back. And I'm sure this is very close to the end of his preaching in synagogues, would be my guess. It's funny. People look at miracles in two ways. If it's done to them, they think it's great. But if it's somebody watching, and it's done by somebody who isn't from their church, then they're very resentful and they're very angry. Well, how do you think the Jews felt about him performing a miracle in their synagogue? They weren't real happy about that, because now people are going to follow him instead of coming to our synagogue. So there was resentment, I'm sure, that began to build up about him almost everywhere he went. I think when the Sabbath arrived, Jesus had certain duties. He is our high priest. He is our teacher. He's our healer. He's our intercessor. There are all kinds of things that he does. And just like it was the duty of the priesthood to do some of their longest and hardest labor on the weekly Sabbath, Jesus also spent some of his longest hours probably on the Sabbath in working with people as well. And those people came to synagogue on the Sabbath after a hard week in the fields and their various businesses. But it was the labor of the ministry and the priesthood which he labored, and so that was his custom. Almost any Bible scholar will tell you that there's evidence that Jesus, a lot of scholars will tell you that Jesus broke the Sabbath, but that's entirely incorrect. He broke the traditions of the Jews about the Sabbath, but he did not break the Sabbath himself. Some ministers are desperate to deny the Sabbath, and they will try to tell you that Jesus broke it all the time, and that's why the Jews were upset about it. No, that's not what they were upset about. They were upset about his teachings and the fact that he was a competitor, clearly, to them. Certainly he broke Pharisaical traditions, but he didn't break God's Sabbath. The people were amazed that he spoke as one having authority as well. That's kind of a shocker. They were used to the pussyfooting around, I guess, that the scribes and other teachers used when they were teaching. They always had to turn to some famous rabbi or some teacher to interpret the Torah in some particular way so that they could justify their opinion of what that scripture was all about. Jesus didn't quote famous teachers in the law, I would suspect. He might say, some of your teachers tell you this, but usually he referred to someone in the Old Testament that was a teacher of something when he referred to somebody. He goes back to the prophets of old when he refers, but a lot of the Pharisees and scribes and others, when they taught, would refer to one of their own rabbis or one of their own teachers. Jesus didn't have to go to them to have that authority. He taught because he knew, and he had inspired those men of the Old Testament to say what they said and to write what they wrote. Okay. Next section, I guess, would be section 43. He heals Peter's mother-in-law and many others at Capernaum in Peter's home this time. This section begins in Luke 4, verse 38. I'm going to read the Luke side of things here. Actually, we could go back and read. Let's read Mark. I'll read Mark in this case. You can kind of have a choice. You can either read Matthew 8, 14 through 17, or Luke 4, 38 to 41, or Mark 1, 29. I'm going to start in, let's start in Mark 1, 27, because that's kind of picks up the story from the previous section. And they were all amazed in so much that they questioned among themselves, saying, What is this, a new teaching? With authority he commands the unclean spirits to come out, and they obey him. And the report of him went out straightway everywhere into Galilee about him. And straightway, when they were come out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. So they all have come over to Peter's house, so to speak, after services in the synagogue, and they're gathering here at Peter's home. Now, Simon's wife's mother, and for you Catholics who believe that Simon Peter was never married, I think the scriptures indicate that Simon Peter was married. His wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and straightway they tell him of her, and he came and took her by the hand and raised her up, and the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. And at even, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were sick and them that were possessed with devils. Now, why wait until sunset to bring him those who were sick? A lot of the Jews believed that healing wasn't proper on the Sabbath. Some of them were very strict keepers of the Sabbath, and they had certain ideas that certain things weren't to be done on the Sabbath. So maybe they waited till after sunset to bring people to him. Sadly, and all of the city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many that were sick with diverse diseases, and cast out many devils, and he suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. And, of course, they were going to say things about him he didn't really want them to say at this particular point in time. So he commanded them to remain mute and not to reveal who he was. Now, his people were amazed and shocked by many of the things that they witnessed and that they saw him doing, and they saw him order the spirit world around. No prophets, no scribes, nobody they knew of or had known, or read of had that kind of authority over the spirit world. So indeed, it is an amazing sight to see some of the miracles that he performed here. And it comments, and they obey him. Oh, shock of shocks here. Mark 1:27, and they come out, as in Luke 4:36. It was clear that people were not used to seeing the spirit world respond to a man. And this made him especially comment about his authority and his power. And the Greek tense here implies that he did these things habitually, all the time, not just on occasion. This wasn't just once or twice. He was performing this kind of miracle consistently throughout his early ministry here. And this was what the religious world today calls an exorcism, or a rite or ceremony to remove the presence of Satan or his demons, and have authority over the demon world. Of course, how successful exorcisms are in the world is all kind of dependent on what the demon world feels is to their benefit. But it's a rite or ceremony, I think, that is practiced in some churches today as well. Probably most, if not all, of the cases that they were familiar with, it wasn't successful anyway. So now seeing someone have the authority and commanding them to come out, and they do come out, is a shock to many of these people. They didn't realize that anybody could do that. And in this case, Jesus simply orders them out, and with a bit of commotion and whatever, they do come out. And it's a kind of a shock to people to see that actually happen. Because what was practiced before, even by the Jews, was not always very successful in terms of, actually what was happening and whether it actually occurred or not. Of course, some amazing deeds and good news spread very quickly about him everywhere, and so word that Jesus and his activities spread like wildfire throughout Galilee, and that's probably why we're going to begin seeing him not so welcome in Galilee anymore, at least in the synagogue. So he's now going to be, as they say in the vernacular, taking his act on the road instead of going to the synagogues, because he's not welcome there anymore. So that's what we're going to see in the coming sections here. Section 43, I guess we pick up with next time, or 44. Section 44. Okay, any questions before I quit here? We've got a half a minute or so, and that's a good place to stop at the beginning of a section. So. No questions. All right. Well, then we'll pick it up next time, and we can start services at 2:15 again. Thank you for coming.